Well, we certainly are glad to see you this evening. I don't understand all this infinite technology here, and I was told by Mark that it was not something he could teach me quickly. And I said to him, just don't bother. And I will be covered from now on. Tonight, we are going to discuss something that is sort of in-house, and in that it is a question put in the question box that has remained there for quite a long time. The question was, may a brother remove himself from a congregation to avoid discipline? We thought that other questions would join this one so that it could be responded to in combination, but that didn't happen. So our apologies to whoever placed this question some weeks and months ago in the question box. I don't think most of us would like to live in a nation where there was no correction for crime, no punishment for criminal behavior. And I don't think we would like to be protected by an army or a police force that had no discipline at all. An army or a police force wandering aimlessly about, pillaging, raping at random, killing perhaps. We would not like our children to attend a school where students were never corrected when mistaken, or penalized for neglect, or punished for misbehavior. We particularly would not enjoy living in a society where parents never instructed their children in any particular moral or ethical direction, never corrected them when they were wrong, never punished them judicially or judiciously when they were thoughtless or dishonest or disrespectful or even mean. And why is that true? I think we're all at the same place there. Because the result would be rampant crime, social disintegration, rank ignorance, irresponsibility, selfishness, dishonesty, in short, total chaos. I think most of us know this. But when we bring up the subject of church discipline, things seem to change. I don't think there's anything like discipline in churches to turn people in another direction than positive. It's a dirty word in this postmodern world. It's associated with judgmental narrowness, self-righteousness. It is seen as oppressive, something to put down others in order to elevate oneself, a method of controlling those who don't think like you do, thought control, brainwashing. It is particularly thought to be a contradiction of the fundamental principle of the gospel, and that is love. Love is positive, discipline is negative. I picked up this from the internet. Albert Moeller Jr., who is the present president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, wrote in a recent book, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church itself sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. The absence of church discipline is no longer remarkable. It is generally not even noticed. Regulative and restorative church discipline is, to many church members, no longer a meaningful category, or even a memory. The present generation of both ministers and church members is virtually without experience of biblically-based church discipline. As a matter of fact, most Christians introduced to the biblical teaching concerning church discipline confront the issue of church discipline as an idea they have never before encountered. At first hearing, the issue seems as antiquarian and foreign as the Spanish Inquisition or the Salem witch trials." Now that speaks, of course, to the Baptist churches. And if it speaks to the Baptist churches, I think it speaks very widely of churches in the United States. And it would be a tragedy indeed if it spoke accurately of us. But we find the idea of church discipline uncomfortable. We find it to be somehow or another out the pattern of New Testament teaching, especially the principle, as we have noted, of love. But Moeller goes on to say, and yet without a recovery of functional church discipline, firmly established upon principles revealed in the Bible, the church will continue its slide into moral dissolution and relativism. And I believe that's a correct statement. I have a lot of differences with Mr. Moeller. But I have to tell you, I've been very sympathetic to him as he's been pilloried by the press and many others about things with which I share. The belief in the absolute inspiration of the Scripture and the need to stand on firm moral ground about certain things, especially on the subject of homosexuality, which the Bible addresses with love, addresses with concern, but addresses as something that is contrary to God's will. The question in the question box gave me the opportunity to talk about a little broader issue concerning church discipline, and I will assure you we'll get to the question. What is discipline? Webster, the collegiate edition of 1949, which tells you the year that I entered college, says training which corrects, molds, strengthens, or perfects. It may also refer specifically to punishment or chastisement. So, discipline is anything which brings about a certain spirit and behavior in people. Instruction, correction, reproof, encouragement, corrective punishment. All that is a part of discipline. You will notice in the word discipline is the word disciple. So that it should not be strange to those who are disciples of Jesus Christ to find that discipline is a part of the process. What is the motive behind this discipline? Proverbs 13, verse 24, says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. I don't think the rod there is to be taken as reference to the instrument of his reproof, but simply the idea that he will reprove and he will correct his son, and that is an expression of love. And so I begin tonight by saying that love and discipline are inseparable. And they're inseparable because of what we have just heard read before us tonight in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. Here the writer says, we have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us as sons, read children. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He goes on to say, if the Lord is not chastening you, if he is not disciplining you, it's because you are not his true son. A father cares about his son. He may not care about other people's son. He may indeed care some, but he has a special concern for his own son. And he trains him for a particular purpose and guides him as he grows because he does not want him to live a life that is meaningless and pointless and purposeless, so that he gives training and discipline in the direction that he wants him to go. And God does the same. And when he does it out of love. God's discipline, God's chastening, always because he cares for us. And I appreciate David's emphasis tonight in the hymns that he led us in, which spoke about God's grace and God's mercy. I don't think it's possible for us to look at what God has done, to read the Word of God and what is said there, and to believe that God would punish us just to make us miserable, that he would chasten us just to make our lives unpleasant. This chastening that God does with his children is chastening and discipline that is intended to bring us to two things, as he says, to godliness and to righteousness. But not only God is spoken of as disciplining in love, in Revelation chapter 3, and I think about verse 19, in the letter that was written to the church at Laodicea, this statement, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Both God, the Father, and the Son express their love in discipline and correction, and call upon us to receive that chastening submissively and in the same spirit in which it is given. If you want to be God's child, then, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you're going to have to accept discipline. Discipline that is motivated by a selfless, divine love for you. That's the way it is. Are you with me? There is no way to separate discipline from love. And any time we decide we can do it, is the time we're going to evoke disaster upon ourselves, in our homes, in the schools, and in the nation. But I'm not so concerned about the nation, and I'm not so concerned about the schools. I have a concern about that. But the principal concern of every Christian is what's happening in God's family. Because this is where what's real is happening. This is where the crisis of the human spirit is met. And if we don't get it right here, if we don't do what we ought to do here as an expression of God's purpose and will, then it's going to have disastrous consequences, not only in the present, but in the hereafter. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of discipline in God's family? As already noted in Hebrews 12, 8 through 11, it is intended to produce holiness so that we will be just like our Father. It's intended to produce righteousness. That's the peaceable fruits of righteousness, he says in verse 11, which will make us more and increasingly like our Father. And so the purpose of the discipline that's made, present in the kingdom of God is for that. But I think there is more that can be said on that subject. God's purpose for each one of us is expressed in Romans 8:29, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. That's the Father's purpose for his children. Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13, gives expression to it this way. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or full-grown man, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what it's about. I have been preaching in the last several years on this particular subject to help Christians understand that the whole purpose of God is not just to get together in a meeting like this and to get us to sing some songs like this, great songs though they may be, or to get us together to eat the Lord's Supper. That through these divinely established means, he is intending to transform us into the image of his own Son. And that takes discipline. Of course, we always hope that one of these days we're going to reach the point where we've got the same sense as the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. He says, for this cause I buffet my body, I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Self-control, self-discipline is the aim of the purpose of God's discipline and chastening. But it is necessary if we're going to become what God wants us to be. So keep in mind why we are being disciplined. So we can be more like the Lord we serve. What are the tools of this discipline? The Apostle Paul, in the third and fourth chapters of 2 Timothy, seems especially to draw together exactly what is done in the fellowship of the saints in order to achieve this kind of end. He says in the third chapter, as he writes to Timothy, and then reminisces about his past, He says, all scripture is given by, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This word of God, this inspired word, this God-breathed word, the word that comes down from the mind of the Lord, is profitable for what? For teaching. For reproof, which indicates that not only are we taught and instructed in God's way, but there are times when we go astray from that. There are times when we miss the road, and it's time for correction and for reproof in that instance, and in instruction or training in righteousness in order to complete the man of God. Then when he's charging Timothy with his responsibility to preach, and this is the last letter that Paul ever wrote, he charged him with great sobriety, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his king and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That is the means by which we discipline ourselves in the kingdom of God. It's by teaching, by instruction. It's also by reproof and by correction. And by that kind of application of God's word to our conduct and our lives and our attitude, that we are brought
into submission to the will of God.
Now let me take you to the question of what we're going to do as a consequence of this. You know, when I had overhead projector, I always got the transparencies out of order. And now that I've got the printer, I can still get the sheets out of order. The second thing by which discipline is enacted in local churches is by churches at last not having company with impenitent persons who do not respond to teaching, do not respond to instruction, do not respond to exhortation, do not respond to reproof or correction. All that is done with no response. Matthew 18, right out of the Gospels. This is the second time that the word church is ever mentioned in the New Testament. The first being the one in Matthew 16, upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. So here in the 18th chapter, anticipating a time to come very shortly, he says in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, which would mean you don't have anything to do with him socially. Now that, of course, is based upon the current practice of the day, that those who were Gentiles were not frequently associated with by Jews, and certainly tax collectors, the publicans, were thought to be among the worst sinners in the nation. And he said, just let that be the case with you. So here's Jesus, anticipating the establishment of his church, telling us that when we are sinned against, we have an obligation to go to that individual and talk to him about his sin. And if he hears us, we have gained our brother, which tells us the purpose. And if he doesn't hear, then you take one or two others for the same intention as witnesses, and you appeal to him again. And if he doesn't hear then you tell it to the church. And then if he doesn't hear the church, the consequences are social in their dimension. I want to just go on and mention some other things in this connection. Paul writes at length on this subject in various places. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'm going to take these in the order in which Paul wrote them. Trouble has developed in the church in Thessalonica. And the problem is one of laziness, busybodies, not working, going about disturbing with talk that is not helpful, and not earning their livelihood. And what he says about that in verse 6 of the third chapter, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now having said that, in verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in your doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That can be done, and we are called upon to do, when people will not respond to instruction, will not respond to admonition, will not respond to correction, will not respond to reproof. When that happens, this is the last weapon in the arsenal of love. Now I want to stress again, the purpose of this discipline is loving. It is beneficent. It intends to do good. And the whole aim of it is to move us in the direction of the perfection of the Son of God. That is to say, we are shaped and formed into the image of God's own Son. And that's what he wills for us, that we grow up into Christ, who is head in all things. And so that's the purpose of the discipline. Now that's how it's laid out by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians, which is a letter written later, to deal with a problem that had developed there in the church in Corinth.
And the problem was, there was a man among them who had committed a fornication that was even abhorrent to the Gentiles. He had taken his stepmother for a wife. And Paul is distressed by the fact that the church has no concern that that's going on. Look at chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to add to this in the later verses of this text, looking down at verse 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. In short, he's saying, don't have any company with him. Verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, that may seem harsh in isolation. But you must remember that this person has been appealed to. This person has been instructed. This person has been exhorted. This person has been corrected. This person has been reproved. And to no avail. At least so far as Paul is concerned. The church seems to have been indifferent to the responsibility they had. But I am presuming that the man involved has had instruction, has had correction, but he's not responded to it at all. And Paul says, I'm telling you, the thing you need to do is to deliver this man to Satan so that his flesh may be destroyed and his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, this is a part of the labor of churches in bringing about correction in the life and behavior of a Christian. But let me take up with you what Paul says in Romans, which is a letter written later still than 1 Corinthians, when Paul is dealing with a problem as he ends the letter, Romans 16, of troublesome people who are causing division in the church in Rome. And he says in this way, now verse 17 of the 16th chapter. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions or offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So he's saying, when people come, causing division among you, contrary to the doctrine you have received, then avoid them. He does not describe the process here. But it's quite obvious that he intends that this individual be made to understand that what they are teaching and what they are doing is not acceptable. And that they are to be avoided, that is to say their influence is to be somehow cut off. That's as much as is said here. I just want to observe in this connection that it might be a bit different than these other instructions given in 2 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians 5. It's possible that this person need not be a member of this particular congregation, but be coming in to cause this division, causing this strife among Christians, in which case still the responsibility was to avoid that individual and to recognize the pain and problem that they are causing that is unacceptable to God and not helpful or beneficial to the church. The purpose of all this, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, that he may be ashamed, Paul said. That's why you should have no company with him. The intention is to bring him to a shame because of his conduct and cause him to turn in repentance. And says that we are not to treat him as an enemy, but to warn him and admonish him as a brother. There should continue to be a fraternal relationship there that we act upon in trying still to get him to change the direction of his life. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So first of all, the purpose is to save the offender because he's in jeopardy. The danger that he is involved with is transcendent. It involves eternity. And so for that very reason, we act to save that individual. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8,
Another purpose is stated, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ was our Passover, who is our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. And so the idea is, put away the person from among yourselves. In order to prevent the leaven that his life will create. What is the old saw that says that take one bad apple to cause the whole barrel to be rotten? First purpose is to redeem and to save the person caught up in sin. The second purpose is to isolate the church from the influence of a person who continues in this particular conduct, knowing that that kind of influence is deleterious to the church. And I think there is another purpose, and that is to prevent dishonor to God. Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is reproving what I judge to be the Jews. When he says, in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. In other words, when we receive within ourselves and we accept among ourselves those who are behaving in a way that is absolutely abhorrent to God and contrary to the Spirit of Christ and act as though they are all right, then people on the outside of this fellowship will look and say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't need that. If this is the standard by which they live, then God must be a truly misbegotten God that would allow such a thing as that. And so we dishonor God by that. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2 speak to the same issue. So there are three things there: to save the soul of the offender, to protect the church from his or her influence, and to prevent dishonor to God and dishonor to his way. Here's something further. Individual Christians are to rebuke the wrongdoer and turn away from them if they are impenitent. Matthew 18, 15. The responsibility of the one sinned against to address the person privately who has sinned against him with the hope that he can regain his brother. And then going further, if that does not work, to getting one or two others to be witnesses. And if that does not work, then he tells the church. And then if the church speaks to him and he does not listen, then let him be to you, he said, as the heathen and the publican. That is to say, withdraw yourselves from him. But the person who was sinned against has the first responsibility in that. Remember Peter, when he was in Antioch in Syria, and this is only related in Galatians chapter 2, he says he withstood Peter to the face, because when some came up from James from Jerusalem, Peter, who had been eating freely with the Gentile brethren and eating whatever they put on the table, withdrew himself from them. And he said, I withstood him before all. Here is Peter, the preacher of righteousness, the one who brought the gospel to the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius, now withdrawing from his Gentile brethren as if they had to become Jews in order to be acceptable. And Paul said it was not acceptable for him to do that, and I reproved him to the face. Many times we want to pass the responsibility for the reproof of the wrongdoer to somebody else. We don't want the unpleasantness of it. But I want to tell you something. If you're standing by the gum wrapper, you need to pick it up. If you're standing to know and to understand that this person is wrong, then it's your responsibility and it's your prime responsibility to do what you can to correct that individual. And that's what we have among us because we love one another. If we care for one another, we cannot watch a brother or sister get involved in things that are deleterious, that are injurious to the soul, and just let them go on without any correction whatsoever. And so Paul corrected Peter in this particular case. And then there's a case in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, of Hymenaeus and Alexander. This is an individual talking here. This is Paul the Apostle speaking about what he himself has done as a consequence of the behavior and teaching and practice of certain individuals. Let me begin reading with verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. If we understand his words, I deliver them to Satan in the same sense in which he uses it in 1 Corinthians 5. It means he had nothing more to do with it. And his purpose was redemptive, that they may be taught what to say, not to blaspheme. And he did this because he felt the obligation to. Let me tell you, if you think that the only responsibility you have to deal with the misconduct of another Christian in this way is when a local church has withdrawn from them, I think you need to rethink that. I think some of us feel that if the local church doesn't withdraw this individual, even though they go on impenitently living a life that is contrary to the will of God, that I can freely associate with them as if they were all right and no problems. I understand that this has reference to people who are making shipwreck concerning the faith, and perhaps in some false teaching. But nonetheless, the principle abides. The same person, Hymenaeus, along with somebody else, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, were causing trouble. And there, Paul says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort." What would he have done about those men? So, "I'll take you down to Burger King for a hamburger, and we'll all go out and enjoy ourselves. We'll go on a nice fishing trip to somewhere." These men are poisoning the kingdom of God. They are injuring the souls of others. And Paul is warning Timothy about them. And then he says in the fourth chapter, 2 Timothy, verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." What do you think that warning means? You must beware of him. Stay clear of him. Have nothing to do with it, because he's a dangerous individual, and you shouldn't trust him. And so warnings are given about individual responsibility to deal with such things. And then there's Paul's instruction to Titus in Titus chapter 3, when he says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." And that reflects first, second, and then the third time, rejected. The purpose of all this, even on the part of individuals, is to win your brother. Matthew 18:15, that you, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It's to correct his course and save him from spiritual destruction, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He said about Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20. And Titus chapter 1, verse 9, to convict the teacher of error in his wrongdoing, when he says that elders need to be able to convict the gainsayer, those who object to the sound teaching. And it's to protect other Christians from error and the influence of them in connection with the work of elders. Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." And that's the purpose, and those are the reasons we have outlined. Now, there's a spirit, of course, in all this that must be manifest. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2 tells us how we ought to approach those who are overtaken in a fault. He says, "You that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also should be tempted." We need to come to the process with meekness and with gentleness, which Paul admonishes in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 26, when he said that the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all. And the purpose of his exhortation and warning is that he might draw the person back from that trap in which he has been caught by the devil. With love, yes, absolutely. The love that God has shown us, the love that a father shows toward his son as he's concerned for him and concerned for his direction, and the love that is manifest and demonstrated by God. But somebody said, "What about the question?
Yes, I know you're asking that already. I can see it in your faces. Would it surprise you that you can get on the internet and find out that other people have been asked the same question? Bill Zimmer, elder of the Grace Community Church in California, where John MacArthur Jr., who's written a lot of books, is the preacher, had this to say. Question: what do you do when the person in the discipline process leaves and goes to another church? Answer: well, this happens quite often. If we are aware of the church that they have gone to, then we have an obligation to notify the leadership of that church. What they do with that information is their business. I'm just reading what the man said. I'm not telling you that's the answer. I'm telling you that this question has been raised in other places, not among the Lord's churches only, as to what needs to be done in such a case. Question: if a person flees from the church in the process of church discipline, do we continue the process to the end? Answer: yes. Now, here are the questions that I want to end with. Can a person who has joined a congregation freely leave that congregation and go to another? Yes. They came freely. They were not compelled. There's a sense in which every local church of the Lord is a voluntary association. You are not compelled to be a member of the Douglas Hills Church of Christ in order to please God. There are other churches of the Lord that you can join yourself to. And in this city, certainly, there are others. It's not required of you to be faithful to the Lord that you be a member of this local assembly. But if you come and join yourself to this assembly, even in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, who came, as the 9th chapter of Acts tells us, to join himself to the church in Jerusalem, and they didn't receive him immediately because they were not sure he was a true disciple. But when Barnabas convinced them that he was absolutely converted, then they received him. But he joined himself to that church. And as a consequence of that, when you join yourself to a church, when you choose freely to join yourself to a church, you submit yourself to the leadership of the elders of that church. But can you leave that church and go elsewhere and still be serving God? Of course you can. But that's not the question, is it? The question is, can you leave running from your sin? Can you leave and escape all consequences of your misbehavior if you just get out and say, I withdraw my membership? I can see what you're about to do. I withdraw my membership. I'm not a member of this club anymore. I ask you the question, what is the motive of discipline? Is it not loving? Is it not for their benefit? Is it not to save the soul? Love for the wayward brother or sister? What is the purpose of discipline? The correction of the wayward brother or sister. Is that brother or sister still wayward as they leave this assembly? Are they still lost? Does the need for discipline still exist? Should we now continue in our social interaction with them as though they were not in sin? Just because they were able to get out of here before anything could be done to correct them? Or should we withdraw ourselves from them while we continue to love and admonish them as a brother or a sister? If we are the church that knows of their sin, if we are aware of the problem, are we not the ones who both collectively and individually have the responsibility to help them? Would our abandoning of them be an act of love? I'll leave you those questions. Because I have sensed, in many instances, in cases of church discipline, as soon as somebody withdraws themselves, everybody heaves a sigh of relief and says, we're done with that. It's somebody else's responsibility now. And whose would that be? Whose would that be? Remember, this is not, well, he got away before we could smack him. We were going to really lay one on him and he just, God's got out of here. That was not it at all. He's running from God. He's running from the reality of his responsibility as a Christian. And insofar as we're able to have an influence to see him correct his course, then I think we certainly need to do so. I don't know what you're going to call him. He's no longer a member of this assembly, but he's a brother, and she's a sister. And as a consequence of that, we owe to them what any brother or sister owes to a brother or sister entrapped in sin. And that is every effort we can make to move them to repentance. What is the purpose of withdrawing fellowship from them? We're having no company with them. Well, the purpose is to make them ashamed. The purpose is to see the soul saved at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then has anything changed just because they have moved out? You may feel free to disagree with what I've said here tonight, and please feel free to ask me any questions that you have about it. But we're to love one another with a pure heart fervently, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. And what would that demand of us in the case of someone who in his delirium or in her delirium have decided that instead of staying to face up to the responsibility of their wrong and accepting the correction that is needed, have simply run? What has changed about our responsibility to them insofar as we're able to exercise it? Maybe they don't want to see us at all. Maybe there's nothing significant about having no company with them because they're not having any company with us, period. That may be the case. But it does not change our responsibility in terms of our opportunity to continue to pray for that individual and to work for the restitution of that person to faithfulness in the kingdom of God because we love him and we love her. Thank you for listening. This is a thing that faces local churches everywhere. And I wish I could tell you that in all local churches, the exercise of discipline is characteristic. I'm afraid, as Mr. Moeller said about Baptist churches, they don't even know anything about church discipline. They're unfamiliar with the whole process. It's to them like the dealing with the witches of Salem. Let us not involve ourselves in any kind of discipline here that's not loving. Let us not involve ourselves here in any discipline that is not patient. Let us not involve ourselves here in any discipline that is not with gentleness. Let us not involve ourselves here with any discipline that is not selflessly applied. And by all means, let us not do it hypocritically with a log in our eye, even as we're trying to get the speck out of somebody else's. But that's why we look first to ourselves and take heed to ourselves and then to our brothers and sisters who need our help in their distress. If you're not a Christian tonight, I recognize that this might not have been the lesson that we would have presented that would have been most attractive to you, because we've talked about what might happen if you get out of line. Well, I hope you understand tonight that we would really act lovingly towards you. We wouldn't be hammering on you. Our intention is to help you see things as they are, because we care about you and because the issue is so serious. But if you're not a Christian, then, of course, there's no hope for you to grow up to be like the Lord. There's no hope for you to become the kind of person who grows up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we invite you tonight to come and do that. Well, we do. The Lord does. He's the one who can accomplish this great wonder. And so, if you're not a Christian, because you have never said, Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You've never said that before all, and said it with a resolution in your heart that from now on, I'm going to live my life for him. And then you've never been baptized into Christ for what he declares is to be saved in Mark 16:16, and what Peter, expressing the will of Christ in Acts 2:38, says, for the remission of sins. So we invite you to come to that tonight. And if as a Christian you've been wavered, then straighten it out with your father. And if everybody else knows about it, then tell the rest of the folk here, I'm through with that business. I'm done with it. Help me and pray for me. I want to do right and serve the Lord like I ought to. While we're standing together and singing, won't you come?